Thank you, Kay. As we, before we jump into our study tonight, want to just continue to encourage you as we talked a few minutes ago about our spiritual disciplines. One of the things as a pastor that I wrestle with are trying to engage people to be deliberate about their spiritual disciplines, about working on memorizing Scripture and reading their Bibles and praying and, you know, presenting opportunities and Bible verses to memorize and methods of praying, like what we talked about, and praying through the Scriptures and Bible reading plans, places to read. And it's often a challenge because sometimes we just wonder, what are people doing? You know, are they really reading their Bibles? You know, are they really working on memorizing Scripture? Are they really praying? And there are two things. One, we could err on the side of thinking, well, nobody's doing it, and kind of give up kind of thing. We're just preaching to the walls, okay? And that's not the case. But there's also the challenge of thinking, well, of course, everybody's doing it because we're teaching it. And we also know that's not a reality as well. And so just as something that I continue to wrestle with is how do we encourage and engage the church family with those things without it becoming legalistic? So like, yep, I've done that, so now I'm super spiritual. But to also encourage a church family to not neglect those spiritual disciplines. So if you have any wisdom for what that might look like, my ears are wide open. You send me an email or something, because I would love, in one sense, to have a checkoff list, and you come in, you check, yep, I did that. But that so easily leads to a legalistic thing. Don't want that. But there's also a level of doing nothing. Anyway, that's just kind of my heart and wrestling as we think about spiritual disciplines, because again, it's God's word. If we're going to change and be the people God wants us to be, it's going to be His word through prayer and the power of the Holy Spirit that's going to do it. And that's all for free tonight. Tonight, if you have to open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12. As we think about where we are in our Sunday night series and Sunday mornings and things, last week we finished up our series on loving God and enjoying life. And so we're looking at the calendar and looking at when Christmas falls and when things are wrapping up and where are we in the book of Hebrews. And I realized that based on the calendar, we would get to and have about like two or three sermons left in the new year in the book of Hebrews. But I want to be done by then, all right? I want to start something new in January to start off the new year. So what we're going to do on a couple Sunday nights is work through some of the more of what we've done in Hebrews, Sunday mornings and Sunday nights. So we're going to get some extra doses of the book of Hebrews so we can get through the book, but I think it's going to be very profitable for us as well. Well, as we turn to Hebrews chapter 12, I want us to imagine. I want to just imagine we're on a field trip, and we have come to this mountain. And we've come to this majestic, huge mountain that's before us. And as we're looking at it and we're standing there in the middle of the day, all of a sudden a dark cloud descends. A dark cloud descends over this mountain, and our peaceful day has been interrupted. As the cloud descends, the earth begins to quake. And we're thinking there's just an earthquake. And the earthquake, though, it doesn't just stop right away. The earth continues to quake. And as we're watching this cloud come down, the earth quake, we also see a fire breaking out on the mountain, and the mountain being engulfed in a fire breaking out. And in the midst of that, then the wind picks up, and there's this rage of wind that comes blowing, and we're turning our backs to the wind, and we're hearing all of this taking place. And then there's something like tornado siren sounding in the background, and it's kind of loud, and the sound of this horn going off. And then as we're standing there, we hear this incredible voice speaking from the mountain. Right? And this incredible voice speaking from the mountain, and we're all there together, and there are other people, and they all hear it too. Everybody is hearing this. Everybody is seeing this sensory overload that is going on. And the voice that we hear tells us that we must stay away from this mountain, because if you touch it, we're going to die. Now, our day's been interrupted, hasn't it? Right? Imagine being there in this sensory overload. What would be your response? It would be like, I'm scared to death. I don't know what is going on. I don't know how to digest all of this. I mean, the cloud, this whole mountain is shaking, and all of this is taking place. I think that we would realize that I am very small, that there's something going on here, and I don't belong here. And as we describe those circumstances, that is the very thing that was going on where our passage in Hebrews begins. It begins this evening at Mount Sinai with Moses and the Israelites. The Israelites are standing at the foot of this mountain, and God shows up to speak to this people. And before we look at Hebrews, I want us to keep your place here in Hebrews 12, and I want us to turn and read about this in Exodus chapter 19. So all the way back to the beginning of your Bible, the first book is Genesis. Exodus is the second book of your Bible. And then we're going to look at chapter 19 and beginning in verse 16. And what has happened is God has brought the Israelites out of Egypt. He's brought them out of Egypt through the blood of the Passover lamb. They put blood on their doorposts. God brings out the Israelites. They parted the Red Sea, delivered the people through that, destroyed Pharaoh's army, and God leads them to Mount Sinai. And in chapter 19, verse 16, we hear what they experienced. And it says this in chapter 19, verse 16, "So it came about on the third day when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain." And this is incredible stuff. God is showing up. God is meeting the people, and His presence is being made known. We sang the hymn just a little bit ago, "Holy, holy, holy." And when that song comes from the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah is in the throne room of God, and remember what Isaiah's response was in being in the presence of a holy God? "Woe is me. I am undone." He's like, listen, I ought to be dead. I'm in the presence of a holy God. And the nation of Israel is now in the presence of this God. And in verse 18 it says this, "Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of the furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently." In verse 19, "When the sound of the trumpet, it grew louder and louder. And Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called to Moses to the top of the mountains, and Moses went up. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who came near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them.' And Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up again, and you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests or the people break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out upon them.' And so Moses went down to speak to the people." And then we get to chapter 20, and God gives us the Ten Commandments. Well, let's look on at the end of that giving of those Ten Commandments into verse 8, chapter 20, verse 18. As God then gives the Ten Commandments and describes Himself, the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and the Ten Commandments, He says to them in verse 18, "All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. And then Moses said, and they said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, or we will die.'" They are understanding that this is a serious, serious business. There's serious business going on here. That God has shown up and God is establishing a covenant with them and calling them and raising the bar and helping them to understand what is His expectation for them as a people. What God is doing at Mount Sinai is God's establishing what we call the Old Covenant, or the covenant with Moses, that God establishes this with them. And He gives them the Ten Commandments, and He says to Israel, "Israel, I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now this is how you're to live as my people." And remember the Ten Commandments? Well, let's review the Ten Commandments. We did this some time ago with our fingers, right? Commandment number one, that we're not to bow down to other gods. Number two, we're to cut out graven images. Okay, number three, we don't take the Lord's name in vain. Number four, we keep the Sabbath holy, and we rest, no work. Number five, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Number 6, no murder. Number 7, no adultery, straying from your spouse to someone else. Number 8, no stealing. Because remember, no thumbs, they cut off your thumbs in places. So no stealing. Number 9, what happens to Pinocchio's nose when he lies? It grows. Number 9, we don't lie. And then number 10, there's no coveting. We don't want what our neighbors have. Right? So those 10 commandments, God reminds them of those. And he establishes those and says, this is what I expect of you. And that's what they're given. And as we read the Old Testament law and as the New Testament shines light on us, that we are told that God gave us this law, not so that we would keep it and be saved, but so that it would reveal our sin. Because we start going through those 10 commandments, and it doesn't get us very far to think, how many lies have I told in my life? How many things have I taken that don't belong to me? How many times have I had sexual thoughts and desires about somebody that I'm not married to? How many times have I misused God's name? And all of a sudden, I begin to work through this list, and I should realize that conviction should come, and I realize that I'm guilty before a holy God. God gave the law to reveal our sin to us so that we would understand our need for God. So Hebrews 12, with that background, let's look back to Hebrews 12 and see how this fits. What is God saying? Well, all through the book of Hebrews, the big theme is that Jesus is better. He's better than the angels, better than the Old Testament priests, better than the sacrificial system. He establishes a better covenant. He's all these betters. And we get to chapter 12 in verse 18. Let's begin here. He says, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, to a blazing fire and to darkness and gloom and a whirlwind, and to the blast of the trumpet and the sound of the words, which the sound that was such as those who heard it begged that no further words would be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, he will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling." And as we recognize this, he says, he begins this in verse 18, he says, you, that's us believers, you have not come to this place. He's saying, listen, believers, that's not where you are. You're not back at Sinai receiving the law. You're not under this old covenant. And so the author is telling us, essentially he's telling us that God has brought us to a better place. It's Sinai. And that would have been a terrifying experience and being there, and yet they're hearing the voice of God and they're seeing all this spectacular stuff. We're being told that we are in a better place. God's brought us to a better place. He brought us a better place because he says that he has not brought us to Mount Sinai. Okay, that's what he says there. He's not brought us to a mountain that can be touched. But he goes on then, and what he's going to list are 7 things that are not true, that we have not been brought to. And what are those 7 things? We've been brought to what can be touched. Okay, Mount Sinai, that can be touched. What we've been brought to can't be touched. We've not been brought to a blazing fire. We've not been brought to darkness. We've not been brought to gloom. We have not been brought to this whirlwind. We have not been brought to the sound of a trumpet. And we have not been brought to the voice of God speaking audibly from the heavens. That's not where we are. Okay? And so he works through all these. And because at that time, God again was establishing a covenant with them. He was binding himself to a people that he had redeemed by the blood of a lamb. They came out of Egypt, united to him by the blood of a lamb. And in doing this, God is showing them and giving the law and establishing this covenant is helping them to understand that they need him, that they're sinners before a holy God. And that because the law, as we said, it did not bring salvation, but it brought a knowledge of sin. And as I read that covenant, all of a sudden I realize I'm guilty at every one of those points. The old covenant in many ways was a ministry of condemnation, of darkness, of gloom, of fire. Because God is absolutely holy and we are sinful and need his protection and rescue. So we see that. And he says, but that's not where we've been brought, he says. Well, let's look on. It says, well, what have we been brought to? Look with me in verse 22. But you, okay, you've not come to this, but what have we been brought to? He says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, and to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, and to the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. And he's drawing this contrast between these seven things. Something that can be touched, the mountain, the fire, the darkness, the gloom, the whirlwind, the sound of the trumpet and the voice. We've been brought to something different. Where's God brought us to? God has not brought us to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion. And he described, well, what is Mount Zion? And he says that, it says to us, that he's brought us to Mount Zion to receive this gospel. And Mount Zion, it says there in verse 22, what is it? That it is the city of the living God. We've been brought to the place, very place, where God dwells. Not to just some mountain out in the desert, but we've been brought to the place where God continually dwells. We've been brought into the presence of God Himself through our faith in Jesus Christ. We have been brought, what else have we been brought to, it says, to countless angels, innumerable angels in joyful celebration. Thinking about what God has done for us, that our relationship with God, that our seat, we are brought before a holy God. And we think about the angels today. The angels celebrate in the presence of God. One of the things that we read in the Scriptures is that when somebody gets saved, it talks about they're rejoicing in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents. And it's a cool picture because there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels. I think it's God rejoicing over that salvation, but then the angels echoing that celebration, celebrating the glory of God. And we read in the book of Revelation these statements and songs that are being sung about worthy is the Lamb who is slain, that God is worthy to be worshipped because He is the creator of all things. We think about the angels in heaven, and what are they doing? They are joyfully celebrating the person, the character, and the work of God. That's what we've been brought to. I mean, it's this great party in the new city, this new city of Jerusalem. It goes on and says, we've been brought to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels. In verse 23, it says, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. And we'd say it this way, that we are brought to the assembly of the firstborn. Now, as we think about this idea of the firstborn, as I was studying this my first thought when it talks about the assembly and the church of the firstborn, I immediately thought that the firstborn is Jesus. Okay, it's His church. He said He was going to build it. But this word firstborn in your text, it's plural. It's not this one firstborn. It's not the firstborn, just one, but the assembly of all those who are firstborn. We begin to think, well, who is that? Who is this assembly of the firstborn? Well, first of all, the word assembly is ecclesia. It is the idea of the church. The church, and ecclesia is those who are called out and called together to be worshipers of God. That's us. When we repent and believe the gospel, God is calling us out of the darkness and into the light. He's calling us out of death into life. He's calling us out of Adam into Christ. He's calling us to Himself, this new position, and we are His people. But He calls us in this, the assembly of the firstborn. And as we understand this, who is this? This is us. And as we understand what this means, when you and I are born again, we are given all the rights and all the status of being the firstborn. Because in a family setting, the firstborn, in this culture, in that context, they had certain privileges and rights, rights of inheritance, okay, a very significant position. That's who we are. Turn with me to your Bible in the book of Romans, chapter 8. As we've been memorizing Romans chapter 8, there's so much in Romans chapter 8 that we continue to go back to. But look with me in Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. Now, this idea that we are the church of the firstborn, that's who we are. Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. Well, I tell you what, we're going to back up before that even. Let's read in verse 15. Let's start there. Romans 8, 15. And so it says this, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Okay, what kind of spirit have we received? A spirit of adoption. Adoption as sons. And we're adopted into God's family. And as a result, it says this, "The Spirit Himself, the very Spirit of God, Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him so that we may be glorified with Him." And it's a beautiful picture in Romans that as we are born again, we are adopted into God's family and we are born again as firstborn sons and daughters. Right, that God gives us great privilege before Him. Right? And it's incredible to think that God has done this. And so, who are we brought to? Again, we're being brought to the city of the living God. We're being brought to countless angels in joyful celebration. We are brought to the assembly of the firstborn. We are a part of this. Well, back in Hebrews chapter 12, let's read on. What else are we brought to? And again, it's not all this terrifying stuff. This is stuff, it's like, this is cool. This is stuff that's good to be near, right? And he goes on to say in verse, after talking about being the firstborn enrolled in heaven, we are also been brought to God who is the judge of all. And who are we brought to? We're brought to a God who is the judge. And he's not just the judge. He is the judge of what? Of who? Of all. And as we think about this, that our God is indeed the judge of all mankind. Not just those who believe. Not just those who believe in God, or not just those who would call themselves Christians or Jews or whatever. That God is the judge of all mankind. And oftentimes we're sharing the gospel with people. Sometimes people will say, well, you're talking to me about this God. I don't even believe in God. So what you're saying about those Ten Commandments, and I've broken those, and I'm standing before judgment before this God, I don't even believe that He exists. How do you respond to that? I don't even believe He exists. Well, I believe our response to that is this. Whether you believe in Him or not, that's irrelevant. I mean, suppose I go to court and I say, I'm standing before that, I'm getting sentenced before the judge, and I said, "Judge, I don't believe in you." And the judge says, "Well, I guess you can walk out then. I'm not your judge after all." Is it relevant to whether or not I believe in the judge in a courtroom? It doesn't make any difference. Why? Because He's the judge. He's real. He's given me a sentence. And somebody would say to us, "Well, I don't believe in God. I don't believe that He's a judge. I don't believe He's my judge." Well, whether you believe it or not, that's the reality. He is indeed the judge, and He is the judge of all. And He judges us all by the same standard. Okay, he doesn't play favorites in His judgment, and He's given us His law very clearly. He's written it on our hearts to help us to know it, and we all stand before Him. Right? He is the judge of all. And it's interesting, as we understand this God who is the judge of all, He has fixed a day in which we'll all stand before Him. Turn back with me to the book of Acts. We'll turn a couple more passages, but we won't continue to turn as much. But Acts chapter 17. And this is Paul the Apostle in Athens, and he's standing before the Areopagus where people present all their ideas and things. And Paul goes there and he's preaching and teaching the gospel, talks about the God who's created everything. But look in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. It says this, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." Okay, who should repent? Everybody, everywhere. Why does everybody everywhere need to repent? Romans 3:23, for All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So this verse is consistent with that. So everyone everywhere needs to repent. Why? Verse 31. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. That God has indeed fixed a day, and a day of judgment that's coming. People are not going to escape it. People are not going to escape this day of judgment. And when Paul is preaching this gospel, he is telling the people not just that not only are they sinners and they need to repent, but they need to repent because a day of judgment is coming. And one day you're going to stand before that God. And you're going to be standing. And Revelation talks about the book is open, which is the book of life. And then the books are open. And if your names are not in the book of life, what happens? That we're judged according to what is written in the books. And I believe what's written in the books is a record of our lives and of our sins, and we're judged according to that. Day of the white throne judgment. And God is indeed bringing a day of judgment. And it says in Acts 17, it's fixed. It's coming. And we, as we hear that we should be challenged in two fronts. One, to make us incredibly grateful that God has delivered us from that judgment if we're believers. It should be a terrible expectation of judgment for those who aren't believers. But then it should give us a burden for those who we know and love who don't know Christ. Because the day of judgment is coming. And if we truly love our neighbors, our family, that we'd be passionate about helping them to understand this gospel. And so back to this passage, he calls us that we've been brought to this city of the living God, angels in joyful celebration, the assembly of the firstborn, a judge over all. Back to Hebrews chapter 12, what else have we been brought near to? We've been brought to, it says at the end of verse 23, it says, the one who is judge over all, but also we've been brought to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Interesting idea, isn't it? The spirits of the righteous made perfect. Who's that? Well, those are the believers who died before us. People like Abraham. Abraham, it says in the book of Genesis, that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as what? Righteousness. It was credited to him as righteousness. And so Abraham, by faith, believed the promises of God that would be fulfilled in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ. And by believing in those promises that would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, he was credited with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. As we've used our report card illustration here a number of times, what does that mean? That means that Abraham stands in heaven with Jesus Christ, A+ report card, before the Father. Why is Abraham acceptable for the Father? Because of what Jesus Christ accomplished for him. His spirit made righteous. How are you and I made righteous? You and I are made righteous the same way Abraham was, by believing the gospel, repenting of our sins, placing our trust in Jesus Christ. And our F report card is taken by Jesus, and he suffered on the cross, having taken our report card, and he offers us his A+ report card. It talks about the spirits of those made righteous. And so this host of heavenly saints, believers who've gone on before us, they're there. We're brought near to them. He goes on then and tells us that what else are we brought to? In verse 24, I love this, we're also brought near to Jesus. To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. You know, all these other things are wonderful. And as we think about the incredible things about heaven, you know, we think about the incredible things about heaven, the streets of gold, the people that are going to be there. As we think about the tree of life and the river of life that's flowing through there, we think about the throne of God and everything being lit up by God himself. All that's going to be really, really cool when we get to heaven. But the best thing about heaven, the best place about eternity, the thing about eternity, is going to be Jesus himself. God's there. He's going to be there. He's going to dwell with us forever. And he's described in this passage as Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Remember, when was the old covenant given? Mount Sinai, Moses, mountain quaking, fire, smoke, all of those things there, all of that going on. That's when the old covenant was given. We've been given something different. We've been given this new covenant that is that Jesus is the mediator of. And in this old new covenant was promised in the book of Isaiah. God says, I'm going to give you a new covenant. And this new covenant, well, when was the new covenant established? So in Jeremiah it says, I will make a new covenant with you. When was the new covenant established? Think about Jesus' life. He's at the Last Supper, eating with his disciples. He takes a cup, takes bread. And he takes the cup, but takes the bread, he breaks it, gives it to his disciples, said, this is my body. He takes the cup, gives the cup, and he says, this cup is the what? New covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. And so Jesus established this new covenant in his blood. And so it was promised in the Old Testament, and hundreds of years go by. It's fulfilled in the person of Jesus at the Last Supper, and then ultimately by his death and resurrection, he establishes a new covenant, a new relationship with people. So those who repent and believe were brought into his family as firstborn, were brought near to him. And back to Romans chapter 8, what can separate us from that? Because remember what our verse said? We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Jesus has done all of this for us. He is the mediator of a new covenant. And we celebrate that new covenant as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And we do that on a regular basis. It tells us, as often as you eat and drink of that, that we proclaim him, that we're proclaiming the gospel. Well, he finishes up this passage by verse 24, that we're brought near to all of these different things, and the seventh one we're brought near to is the sprinkled blood. The sprinkled blood of Jesus, it says, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. It speaks better than Abel. And think with me about this idea of Abel and blood. Okay, who's Abel? Who was Abel's brother? Cain was his brother, right? And remember, the two of them came before God, and they both presented their offerings. As they presented their offering, God accepted Abel's offering, but Cain's God rejected. And God told Cain, if you just do right, your countenance will be lifted up. Okay, God was saying, everything will be all right, just all do the right thing. But Cain rejected that. Sin was crouching at his door. And what did Cain do to his brother? He killed him. Remember what when God comes back to Cain, again, which is an amazing picture of God's grace, he continues to come back to Cain. He asked him, where is your brother? Remember what Cain's response was? I'm not my brother's keeper. God says, your brother's blood is crying out. Right? And it's the idea of Abel's blood crying out for justice. Sin has been committed. His blood has been spilled. And his blood cries out for justice to be carried out. As we hear that of Abel's blood crying out for justice, it says in our passage that Jesus' blood, this sprinkled blood, speaks better than Abel's blood. You see, Jesus' blood speaks better because Jesus' blood isn't crying out for vengeance. Jesus' blood is crying out or calling us to repent, to believe, to know that forgiveness is available and real. The difference between this old covenant that brought condemnation because it revealed our sin and the new covenant that in the face of our sin is offering us grace of forgiveness and the grace of new life in Jesus Christ. We see these contrasts of covenants, and so it says that we have not come to this flaming mountain and quaking mountain, but we've come to this other place. And we haven't come over here because we're not receiving the law that condemns us. We're over here receiving the gospel that gives us life. And he's telling this church, he's telling these people in Hebrews who are wavering in their faith. They're like, man, is it worth it to continually follow Christ? Or should we go back to our old ways of Judaism? Should we just kind of get in line and things will be easy for us because the persecution and pressure will be easier if we just abandon this Christianity stuff and just go back here? And the author is telling them, you guys don't understand this. That you're going back to something that you remember how terrifying it was, and it was the condemnation, it was all this, and you've come to Jesus. It's far better than this. He's calling them to hold on tight, to pursue that, to be in the right place. We realize that we're coming to a God, not a God who's distant and is speaking thundering from heaven and giving us these laws that bring condemnation, but He's given us His Son who offers us life. He's calling them to something different. And that's why he says, he goes on then in verse 25, in response to all this, he says, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking." And we think, well, who is speaking? Well, it talks about the blood of Jesus speaking. And he's not talking about himself. He goes on, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we turn away from Him who warns from heaven?" What's he talking about here? Well, this idea that he's saying to us in this big idea is that God has given us greater privileges. We haven't come over here. We've come to something better. And with these great privileges come great responsibility. And so he therefore says, don't turn away from Jesus. Don't turn away from Him. Because He's the one who's speaking. Turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 1. This is how the whole book starts. The whole book starts about with Jesus speaking. In Hebrews chapter 1. It's beautiful how this whole book is all tied together. Hebrews 1 verse 1 says, "God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets and in many portions in many ways." Okay, so in the old days God spoke in all kinds of ways through prophets. It says in verse 2, "In these last days He has spoken to us in His Son, who He has appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. And He upholds all things by the word of His power. And when He had made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." So who is it that's speaking? Jesus. Jesus is speaking. So back here in chapter 12, when he says, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking," he says, don't turn away. Pay attention. Pay attention to him. Because he says, he goes on this, if earlier people, they refuse God and they face judgment, how much worse will it be if you ignore the message of the Son of God? If you turn away from him, how much severe judgment would you face? And he fleshes that out in chapter 2. And that's the big idea that he says, that you will not escape the coming judgment if you reject Jesus. And again, who are these people? They're wavering. They've heard the gospel. They've affirmed the gospel. They're thinking, yeah, I think this is a pretty good thing. But they've not fully embraced and fully engaged themselves with the gospel. So he's calling them to respond, to not turn away from Jesus. And why not? Well, he goes on then in verse 26. And he says that we don't turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice, it shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven." Well, let's stop in verse 26. When did he shake the earth? What's our context? Yeah, Mount Sinai, he shook the earth then. It's saying that he's going to shake the earth again, but not just earth, but what else? But heaven. In verse 27, and the expression, "yet once more," denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken will remain. And so he's saying that there is a shaking coming, that God is going to shake the heavens and the earth. And only the things that can't be shaken will remain. Turn with me to two passages. Isaiah chapter 13. As we think about what God's going to do in the end times, it's incredible. It's amazing what God's going to do. Isaiah chapter 13. And this day of shaking, again, ties in with this idea of a day of judgment, the day that God is fixed. Isaiah 13, verse 13 says, Therefore, I will make heavens tremble. What's he going to make tremble? heavens. I don't know. I wonder what this is going to look like. If you're an astronomer on Earth, you're looking at stars, and what's this going to look like? Well, the Earth's probably shaking too, but everything's all studded. Everything in heaven's like shaking. Everything's not in its place anymore. Okay, God is shaking even the heavens. He says, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place. This is interesting how God's going to shake the earth from its place, which, by the way, with the new earth that God creates, does it need a sun? So he's going to shake it from its place. I don't know what that means astronomically. I don't know if God's going to say, you know what, you guys don't need the sun anymore. I'm going to take it way out here. I don't know how that's going to work. But it says, but he's going to move it from its place. And then he goes on and it says, and the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. It's a day of judgment. Turn with me to the book of Revelation. We see the same idea picked up. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6, verses 12 to 14. And this is as God's unfolding what's going to happen in the end times. These seals are being broken, and these different seals, judgments come out as they're broken. And in Revelation 6, verse 12, it says, I looked, and when he broke the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. And the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree was cast its unripe figs when it is shaken by a great wind. And so it's less, almost like what we would see as a giant meteor shower, and stars seeming to be falling to earth. And it says in verse 14, and the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. As we see that kind of shaking, it's this cosmic shaking. I don't even know what all this means. I don't know how, when stars falling, I mean, are they literally stars? Is God, you know, these you know, stars, the suns and moons on other way out in the universe, is all of that shaken? When he talks about this idea of the sky being split apart and rolled up, what's that mean? I don't know what it means, but it's a big deal and a terrifying thing. The order of things that we understand them now are completely reordered in these end times. And God is saying that he is going to shake everything. But he doesn't just say he's going to shake everything. Back to Hebrews chapter 12, as he's going to shake everything, there are things that are going to remain. And what are the things that are going to remain are the unshakable things, the things of God, the things God's people, God's word. Those are the things that will not be shaken. And as we think about this, I just can't help but to pause to ask the question, what are you building your life on? And what are we building our lives on? I mean, we think about it. If the whole universe, everything's going to get shaken, where's my real hope? I mean, I think Pastor Nate this morning was talking about this, you know, the young lady that was shot and killed. And we think that, I mean, how horrible of a tragedy that is. We think about our families and the people that we love. Can they be shaken? They can. Our health, our finances, our property, our houses, everything can be shaken. And one day everything is going to be shaken. And yet what's going to remain? And what's going to remain are our God, his people, his word. And we think, what am I building my life on? And we can be incredibly grateful for the gifts that God gives us, for all those things. And we should be overflowing with gratitude for those things. And yet, those things are not what we build our lives on. And we build our lives in those gifts that God gives to us, that we're thankful and we hold on to them loosely. Because they can, just as easily as they're given, they can be taken away. But that which can't be taken away is a relationship with the Creator. That having been made the firstborn, having been adopted, that will never change. And as we consider that, what should be our response? Well, he goes on then in verse 28 to tell us this. In Hebrews chapter 12, what's my response to all this? Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Isn't that a cool picture? everything's going to shake, but our kingdom that God's given us, we're citizens of a new kingdom, it won't be shaken. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. Let us, and it's literally, let us have grace. But this idea of showing gratitude by which we may offer to God acceptable service or acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Because all of these things have taken place, God's brought us not to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion. God's brought us to a better place. And because He's given us a kingdom that cannot be shaken, what should be our response? Gratitude. That I'm grateful. We think about, why do I live the Christian life? Why do I do what God calls me to do? Why am I going to love my wife? And why am I going to pay my bills and be a good neighbor and seek to have reconciled relationships with other people? It's not just to make my life better. Why do we do all these things? We do them because of who God is and what He's done for us. And we say this often, that as believers, our mantra should be, I do what I do because Jesus did what He did. And what has He done? Adopted me, firstborn son, given me an unshakable kingdom, allowed me to be a part of that. He has done all of this for me, and so I overflow with gratitude. And so as we consider this, we need to understand that God deserves, what does He deserve? Our gratitude-driven worship. Why do we worship God? Because of what He has done for us. That we need to continually be thankful that we belong to an unshakable and an unending kingdom. Why? God's qualified us for this. He is the one who has made it possible for us to be members of an eternal, enduring kingdom. And we see hints of this. If you study your Old Testament and you read in Revelation, you have these visions of kingdoms that come and go and come and go, that there is a final kingdom that's one place is represented as a stone that comes and shatters the feet of this statue that represents other kingdoms, and it becomes an everlasting kingdom. That's Jesus. We see Him all through the Bible. And what we need to recognize is that we are continually thankful for receiving an unshakable and unending kingdom. As I think about why we need to understand this, we live in a day that as we look at our culture and we look at our nation, are there things that trouble you about what's going on in our nation? I mean, we can think morals, but even economically, national debt, things going on, those types of things, military. I mean, we can look at all of these different things about our nation. And as we think about world history, what happens to kingdoms and nations? They rise and they fall. They rise and they fall. And I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet. I don't know what's going to happen to the United States. I don't know what's going to happen. But we need to realize that as good and right as it is for us to be patriotic and be thankful for the nation that God has given to us, we need to realize that we are followers of Jesus. We are Christians first and most. I even say this, first and always. We'll always be members of this unshakable kingdom. And so, should we be involved? Yes, as believers, be involved in that. Care about our country and be passionate about it. God calls us to love our neighbors and to be involved in these kinds of things. But as a church, our mission is to be engaging people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the hope in our nation isn't a new president. The hope in our nation isn't getting the national debt paid off. The answer for our nation isn't to have fewer people on welfare. The answer to our nation, that's none of those things, because what happens when God shakes the kingdoms of the earth, what happens to all of those things? They shake, they're gone. God is building and He's given us an unshakable kingdom. And so He tells us that we would show and live lives of gratitude. And so we need to allow our lives to demonstrate our gratitude. Gratitude is the heart of the Christian life. In Romans chapter 1, we are told that the root of all sin is ingratitude. It says, although they knew God, they neither honored Him as God or gave thanks. Ingratitude. What is the mark of a believer's life? Overflowing gratitude. Something Pastor Nate talked about this morning, about having an outward orientation, having our eyes in other places. Why? Because I'm grateful for what God's already done for me. Do I want Him to do more? Am I asking Him to do more? Yeah, that's fantastic. But he's already done for us far more than we deserve. And so we live lives of gratitude. And as we think about this idea of gratitude, that our whole lives should be lived to say, thank you, God, for all of your blessings. I do what I do because I'm thankful for God, for what he has done for me. And so, as we show gratitude, so therefore, we've not been brought to this mountain over here, this trembling. We've brought up to a better mountain, to Mount Zion. What is the fruit of that? That is a result of that, that I'm surrendering my life, and I'm thankful to God, it says in verse 28, to show gratitude. But then at verse 29, at the end of verse 28, it says that we offer to him acceptable worship or service. That's a big word that basically means our whole lives. Okay, everything we do, and we present that with reverence and awe. Why? Look what verse 29 says. For our God is a consuming fire. Remember back here at Mount Sinai? Come close to the mountain and touch it. You're not invited. What happens? You're dead. The same God. God hasn't changed. He is still a consuming fire. And as we think about drawing near to God, as we think about our responsibility before God, we're called to offer him acceptable worship, reverence, and awe, that he is a consuming fire. The point that I would say to us is that we are to draw near to God with confident humility. And what I mean by that, with confident humility, with confidence because God's invited us near. But he's invited us near only on his terms. And we only come near to God on his terms, and his terms are by the blood of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, when we draw near to him, we'll be consumed. He is indeed a consuming fire. We approach God with reverence and awe, with great humility. I'm confident that I can enter into his presence because of what Jesus Christ has done, but I come into his presence with reverence and awe and great humility because I know that I don't deserve to be here, and the only reason I'm here is because he's made it possible for me to be here through his Son, Jesus Christ. With a confident humility, we understand that our God is big. As we read a passage like this, that I'm just burdened that so often as I think about so much of our contemporary Christianity, that this idea of a big God who is incredibly holy, that we just minimize it. The God's my buddy, you know, he's the man upstairs. You know, we just minimize that. And is he our brother, and is he a father that we cry Abba Father to, and can we draw near to him with great confidence? Absolutely. And I don't want you to hear me saying that we shouldn't be approaching and drawing near to God. But we approach him and draw near to him. He is indeed a consuming fire. And with reverence in all that we come before him, with incredible respect and appreciation for all that he has done. And he welcomes us. And he welcomes us warmly. And why does he welcome us warmly? Because as we walk into his presence as believers, we're not carrying a record of our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because he's given it to us by his grace. We have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So I encourage you tonight as we think about approaching God, as you think about time that you spend with God in prayer and thinking about who God is, that there would be a joyful sobriety that comes. Incredibly thankful, delighted in who God is, but a weightiness to realize God's invited me into his presence. Great privilege. A great responsibility. So the call for us is to be examining ourselves and say, to ask, how am I approaching God? How am I living my life before God? Again, we've been given great privileges, and with these great privileges come great responsibilities. So does your life demonstrate that you are grateful to God for all that he has done in you and all he's doing through you? Is gratitude what's driving you to love and obey him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not brought us to a mountain that can be touched, that's covered with smoke and fire and that's quaking, but you have brought us, that you have brought us to the church of the firstborn, to Mount Zion. You've brought us to Jesus. And God, I pray that you would stir our hearts in great humility, but also great reverence, that we would love you, that we would adore you, but that we would respect you and come to you in reverence and awe. God, help us. Help us to understand the glories of the gospel that invite us into your presence. May God also help us to know that the only way we're ever in your presence is because we've been invited and enabled by your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.